One of the great differences between the daily outlook of the believer and the daily point of view of the unbeliever is that the Christian has hope. Hope is one of the key ingredients of the Christian life. For many unsaved people, life is futile. There's really no purpose in it all. There's no reason for their existence. They just drag on day in and day out, and they feel like they'll be happy when it's all over with. The repeated failures of the past have convinced many of them that there is no promise for the future. But the believer is different. He anticipates the second coming of Jesus Christ, the establishment of his kingdom on earth, a kingdom of righteousness and peace and justice for all. And however bad things are right here, and sometimes they can get pretty bad, he believes that Jesus Christ is coming to earth to make these things right. And he's going to be here with him. It isn't pie in the sky by and by. It's going to be a blessed existence right here on earth before God ushers us into heaven's glory for eternity. Now, after chapter 1 in this book, dealing with a believer's daily progress, and chapter 2 in this book of 2 Peter, dealing with the believer's dreaded peril, that peril of false teachers, Peter turns his attention to the believer's divine promise, the promise of Christ's return. He relates that promise of the second coming to the scoffer in the first 9 verses of the chapter, and he relates that promise of Christ's second coming to the saint in verses 10 through 18 of the chapter. So we're going to study the first half of it tonight, the first 9 verses. The coming of the Lord, the promise of his coming, and the scoffer. See, for the outline it says the second coming and the scoffer, verses 1 to 9. And the first thing we're going to look at in these verses is in verses 1 to 4, the scoffer's grave observation. We really don't get to that observation until verse 4, but let's look at these introductory verses. Verse 1 says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Now the tone changes from what we discussed this morning. In chapter 2, we observed a scathing rebuke. Now we have a loving reminder. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you." Beloved. That word is used 4 times in this chapter. Right here in verse 1, down in verse 8. "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day." Look down at verse 14. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Verse 17. "And therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Beloved. Wasn't much about beloved in chapter 2. That was a scathing denunciation. But here, the tone changes. Peter is speaking to believers, and he calls them beloved ones. And the purpose of the letter, he tells them in verse 1, is to stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance. Stir up. That word means to wake up and arouse. Evidently, they had the same problem in the early church that many churches have today. Sleeping saints. People who are careless and indifferent and complacent about the things of Jesus Christ, who claim to be God's children. Maybe they've gotten involved in their own daily grind and their own gritty problems, and they become indifferent to the urgency of the hour. The fact that the world is dying without Jesus Christ, and his return is imminent, and the time is short, and the day of opportunity will soon be gone. And we need to gather together and study the Word and get to know the Lord and reach out and win a lost world to Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded of that. And so Peter's going to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. pure minds. Why, that's a nice thing to say about people, isn't it? That's a compliment. There's really a difference of opinion among the commentators as to what that word pure means. Some say it means tested by sunlight. Like you would hold a crystal glass up to the sun and you could see whether it's clear or whether it's spotty. That may be what it means. Other commentators dispute this, and they say the word simply means unmixed or sincere. In either case, it's a compliment. These people to whom Peter wrote had pure minds. They may have become a little drowsy, spiritually speaking. Their enthusiasm may have waned just a little. But they were sincerely desirous of doing the will of God. That's what pure minds would indicate anyway. They were open to the faithful exhortation of the Apostle Peter. What a blessing it is to teach the Word of God to people who are open and responsive. Who aren't saying, you know, I wonder who he's talking about now, you know. But rather, yes, Lord, I need to grow in that area of my life. I just thank God for the privilege of ministering His Word to responsive people. People who are willing to hear the exhortation of the Word and apply it to their own lives and respond to it. And we've got lots of folks like that in this church. We've got some who aren't like that, too. I mean, some who are always convinced that the preacher is talking to somebody else. You know, boy, that's right. My husband really needs that, or my wife really needs that. You know, give it to him. Boy, that's the way. But thank God for people who are responsive to the exhortation to God's Word. It's a privilege to minister to them. And they are the kind of people that Peter was ministering to. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. By way of remembrance. That means by a reminder, a repetition of what was said before. That reinforces what he said all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 13. You remember that? Chapter 1, verse 13. Yea, I think it fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. By reminding you, by repeating some of this truth. Maybe we expositors of God's Word need to spend less time trying to be new and novel, and more time just hammering away at the basics of the Christian life. Because we human beings are so forgetful, aren't we? Time is like an eraser that wipes the slate of our minds clean. If you want to remember something, you're going to have to review it. You who went to the walkthrough yesterday and 2 weeks ago Saturday, you need to go over that thing. That is a very valuable tool in Bible study. To be able to think your way through the chronology of the Bible. That's a great thing to hang on to. But the only way you're going to remember it, unless you have a different kind of a mind than mine, the only way you're going to remember it is to go over it and over and over, to keep reviewing it. Don't let it get cold. Review it. We need to be memorizing Scripture, and the only way to hold on to that Scripture and keep it in our minds is to review it and review it and review it. Time is like an eraser that wipes the mind clean. How I wish I could remember all the things that I studied through my Bible major at Wheaton College and my seminary training, both for a master's and a doctor's. I wish I could remember everything. I wish I could remember everything I've studied and preached and taught in the last 19 years of my ministry. I wish I could remember everything I taught you last week. People think I'm supposed to know everything, you know. They come to me and they say, now, you know, 6 weeks ago you preached a sermon and I just don't quite understand this particular point or that. I have to be quite frank with you. I don't even remember what I preached 6 weeks ago in most cases. I have a very poor memory. And the only way I can really hold on to things is to review them over and over and over again. And I don't do that nearly as much as I ought to do it. And you'll have to do the same thing in all probability. So we really shouldn't apologize for saying things over again. Beloved, in this letter, I want to stir up your pure minds by repeating some things you probably know. But they're very, very important. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, what is it we are to remember according to verse 2? We're to remember the words spoken by the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. In other words, the Word of God. The Old Testament and the New Testament. That's what Peter says here. The words spoken before by the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament, and the words spoken by us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. That's the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament was complete at the time that Peter wrote. And the New Testament was not complete, but many books were already in circulation at the time he wrote, including some of Paul's epistles. I know that because over in chapter 3, over in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 3, Peter says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." God's people need to be mindful to remember what was written by the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, to keep them in mind, that you may be mindful of these words. Now that means we're going to have to study these words. That means we're going to have to memorize these words. That means we're going to have to meditate on these words. That means we're going to have to keep rehearsing them over and over in our minds and apply them to our lives and make our daily decisions in the light of what we have committed to our minds from the Scriptures. That you may be mindful, keep them in your conscious memory. Call them to mind during the day and the night and make our decisions in the light of them. I'm very much aware that there are some Christians, probably some who attend Emmanuel Faith Community Church, who do not open their Bibles from one Sunday to the next. They don't keep these things in mind. They don't review the things that they are learning and the verses they are memorizing, if memorizing at all. And because they're not aware of the truth of God's Word and do not review it, they are going to be easy prey for the hucksters of heresy that surround us, and they are all around us. Now, the Old and New Testaments are filled with references to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And one reason we need to be so steeped in the Scriptures is to keep that great expectation, that great hope, before us. And that hope will be a favorite target for the infidels' pot shots, and we need to be ready. So we need to understand the doctrine of the second coming. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Now there were in those days scoffers, and Peter is well aware of the fact that there will be in the last days scoffers. And these scoffers are doing their thing. They're right here with us, just as Peter said they would be, mocking us poor, naive literalists who actually believe the Lord meant what he said when he told his disciples, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." They're busy laughing at us poor, beguiled fundamentalists who actually believe that angel was real, who said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which you see taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as he has gone into heaven." He's going to come again. I mean, they just can't believe that we actually think Jesus is coming again. Now, these scoffers are probably the same false teachers who were discussed in the entire second chapter of the epistle. And Peter identifies them as those who are walking after their own lusts. Does that sound familiar? It ought to by now, because that concept was repeated several times through that chapter and applied to false teachers. That identifies them as the same people. They're confident they'll never stand before Jesus Christ as judge. They'll never answer to Him for their lives, so they freely indulge their fleshly passions. We know that there shall come in the last days, and we're in them, I think, scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, here is their grave observation. Here is their taunting question. Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Have you heard it? I have. I think it's really interesting that what Peter said would come to pass is coming to pass. One of my sons made that comment after Sunday night's message 2 weeks ago about the character of these false teachers. And we showed some modern illustrations of those who claim to be Christians who are doing and saying the very things Peter said, Peter predicted. And here it is again. I heard people say, you Bible believers are always talking about the second coming. Well, it's been nearly 2,000 years. Aren't you getting a little embarrassed? You ever had anybody say that to you? I have. Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues as it was. You're talking about some cataclysmic event, the second coming of the Son of God to earth. Why, that's ridiculous. It's been 2,000 years. Everything's going on just like it was, you know. History moves in cycles, and we're just going along in these cycles, and we haven't seen anything I haven't seen before, and on it goes. Well, frankly, I'm not embarrassed a bit. God has proven Himself to be a God of His Word, and if He said He's going to come, He's going to come. And the fact that 2,000 years has gone by doesn't bother me a bit. In fact, it just means His coming is that much closer, and as far as I'm concerned, the scoffers better get ready. Because it could be soon. Now let's analyze this grave observation. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue. You get their argument? It's that this is basically a stable universe. This old world just keeps going on and on. Things don't really change that much. The Old Testament prophets spoke of a cataclysmic event called the Day of the Lord. But they're dead, and the world just keeps rolling on, and we haven't seen the day of the Lord yet. Thousands of years ago, they predicted it. Still not here. So now you're saying Jesus Christ is coming again. 2,000 years has passed since He was here, and everything just keeps going on and on. Things aren't any different than they ever were. And the child of God wonders how long the Lord is going to permit their blasphemy. How long they're going to keep saying that hope of the second coming is nothing but vain, a vain, empty promise. It's a false hope. We wonder how long God's going to put up with it. Peter's going to answer their taunts by pointing out, secondly, the scoffer's glaring oversight. Okay, their grave observation, hey, everything keeps going like it was. There aren't any changes. What do you mean Jesus is coming again? But there are a few things the scoffers have failed to recognize. Let's look at the scoffers' glaring oversight. Verses 5 to 7. They haven't recognized these things, probably because they don't want to. That's Peter's opinion anyway. For this they are willingly ignorant of. These facts escape them because that's the way they want it. They have willfully closed their minds to these truths. They don't want to know these facts. What facts? Well, here they are. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. The first thing the scoffers close their minds to is that by the word of God the heavens and the earth were created. Everything wasn't always as it is today. There was a cataclysmic event when God took an unformed, void earth and made it meaningful and beautiful. Back there in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. In fact, 9 verses in Genesis 1 begin with the words, "And God said." Peter is saying, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And it was by the word of God. And God said, and God said, and God said, 9 times over in Genesis 1. Psalm 35 reasserts that same fact. Psalm 33, in verse 6. It says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 and verse 3 says the very same thing. And he reminds us that this can only be understood by faith. He says in Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things that are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, this is the very thing the scoffers lack, faith. They can't understand that things aren't always as they were. They don't understand that the heavens and earth, which now are, were made by the word of God. Now, what is this earth standing out of the water and in the water? Could well refer to the state of the earth, I think, in Genesis 1:2. If you'd like to look at that, I'm of the opinion that some kind of cataclysm struck the earth, and it became without form and void, and that's the way it is when this narrative opens. And what we read in Genesis 1 is a recreation. That's my opinion. There are other scholars who believe, I should say there are scholars who believe it, not other scholars, and some who don't. That just happens to be the point of view that I personally espouse. Has its problems, but so does every other view. And I think this has less problems. But anyway, in verse 2, we have a watery chaos. It is without form and void. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, it says in verse 2. A watery chaos. Formless and void. Now in verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament. A vast heavenly expanse called a firmament in the midst of the waters. That is, let it divide the waters from the waters. That means the waters that are above the firmament from the waters that are below the firmament. Now verse 7 says, God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. In other words, the water vapor in the atmosphere, or the heavens from the waters on the earth, the firmament, the vast expanse between. And then in verses 9 and 10, God makes the dry land appear. Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. He makes the dry land appear out of the water. So it seems to be standing in the midst of the water. That's the idea of Genesis 1. And I think that's the idea Peter is talking about here in 2 Peter 3. He makes the dry land so that it seems or appears to be standing in the water. Peter says, they're unwilling to acknowledge the fact that at one point in time, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the midst of the water. This fantastic feat, the reforming of this chaotic earth, was clearly a cataclysmic event. And the earth bears the marks of it today. How can the scoffers, in all honesty, deny that? How can they say all things are as they were? They've closed their minds to the facts. All you have to do is look at the earth and you know that things have changed. They aren't always as they were. Look at verse 6 now in 2 Peter 3. By which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. There's something else they closed their minds to. Another momentous event, the flood. The same waters that God had separated now become his instrument of judgment. And it happens by the same word of God. By which, do you see that word which? It's important to know that while we don't understand this in English, in the original language, that's plural. It refers back both to the Word of God and to the water that accomplished it. Verse 5, it was the water, and it happened by God's Word, by which, the water and the Word, the world that then was overflowed with water and perished. Now you can't deny the flood. The earth bears the marks of a worldwide catastrophic flood. And how can the critics, the scoffers, in all honesty, say everything is as it was? All you have to do is ride down the road and look at the road cuts, see the layers, and know that everything isn't as it always was. Things have changed. There's been cataclysm in this world. And what a vivid picture that flood is of the coming judgment at Christ's return. The Lord Jesus draws that parallel. He said in Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Noah preached the impending judgment of God, and they paid him no mind. They probably mocked and scoffed too. They probably said, Noah, you've been preaching that for 120 years. What do you mean? Everything as it was. There isn't anything changing. Just keeps going on. Where is the promise of this judgment you're preaching about? But then it came. With one swift swoop of God's mighty arm, they were gone. And the same thing's going to happen to the earth again. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store. By God's word, they're being held together right now, and they're reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The same word of God's going to perform it again. And the same sort of ungodly, blasphemous men are going to be destroyed as were destroyed in Noah's day. But the judgment's not going to be by water next time. It's going to be by fire. Now, chronologically, I believe this occurs at the end of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. But God says this old world is preserved, stored up, treasured up for fire. It's going to be destroyed by fire. I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know whether it's going to be a nuclear holocaust or a planetary upheaval or what it's going to be. But I know it's going to happen. God said it's going to happen. He said the earth would be destroyed by water, and it was. He said the earth would be destroyed by fire, and it will be. Because He is a God of His Word. The writer to the Hebrews calls God a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 11:29. And fire is associated with just about every facet of future judgment. A purging fire will try believers at the judgment seat of Christ and determine what will survive to be rewarded. Flaming fire will judge unbelievers at the second coming of Christ, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When in flaming fire He'll take judgment on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fire at the second coming before the millennium. Fire will judge believers' works. Fire will punish and destroy believers at the second coming. Fire will consume the earth at the end of His millennial reign, 1,000 years later. But the most fearful fire of all will be that fire following the great white throne judgment, when those whose names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life shall be eternally consigned to the lake of fire. That's what Revelation chapter 20 says. Verse 15 clearly states, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If I were an unbeliever, I wouldn't be scoffing. I would be searching my heart and acknowledging my sin and trusting Jesus Christ for deliverance from the judgment to come. And maybe there's some tonight who are here listening to this message, who aren't sure of their soul's salvation. I think it would be a good time to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. All things haven't been, or are not today, as they always were. There have been changes. There have been cataclysms. There have been judgments. And God promises there's more to come. The scoffers have overlooked that fact. their glaring oversight. But the most amazing thing at all is in verses 8 and 9. I want you to see the scoffer's gracious opportunity. What an amazing, amazing demonstration of God's love and grace and mercy. Here are these scoffers, ridiculing the idea that Christ is coming back, laughing because of the long delay. And the very reason for this delay is so that they might have an opportunity to repent and receive Jesus Christ. That's almost unbelievable. That God is delaying so that those very scoffers can come to know Him. Yet that seems to be the emphasis of these next two verses. Look at them. But beloved, verse 8, don't be ignorant of this one thing. That one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now that idea Peter borrowed from Psalm 90. Psalm 90 says, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. You see, time is not the same to God as it is to us. He exists above and beyond the world of time and space. We look back over the span of a lifetime and we rehearse our experiences and we recount the fantastic changes that have occurred in our world, in our lifetime. And our kids laugh at us and talk about the good old days, you know, BTV, that we old timers can remember. And they laugh. But even a whole lifetime, some of you maybe are in 70s and 80s. It's possible. Some of you are tonight. In that age bracket, you look back over the tremendous changes in our lifetime. But to God, who's living in a sphere of the eternal, a lifetime is nothing. Nothing. Why, 1,000 years are like a day. So it's really no problem that the promise of Christ's coming has been delayed. What's 2,000 years to God? It's like a couple of days. That's all. The scoffer's saying, look, where's the promise of His coming? Look, it's been thousands of years and still He hasn't come. That's nothing to God. That's like a day. The scoffers are scoffing about nothing. Verse 9, and the Lord is not slow, slack means slow, tardy, concerning His promise, as some men reckon slowness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here's the point, you see. God is not slow in keeping His promises, as some men think He is, as some men reckon slowness. He's not tardy in sending His Son from heaven to judge sin and right wrongs. Some men think He's late, but they don't understand our eternal God. He's right on schedule. His timetable is perfect. It's not tardiness that accounts for the fact that Christ has not yet returned. It's long-suffering. There's a difference between being late and being long-suffering. God is patiently waiting, patiently bearing with this blasphemy and this abuse and this scoffing and this mocking, giving these scoffers just a little more mercy, a little more grace, longing that they repent of their sins and trust Christ as their Savior. God doesn't want anybody to be lost. He doesn't want anyone to perish. The scoffers are having their day, living it up, laughing it up. But the scoffers are also having their day to repent. God's giving them an opportunity. What a gracious God He is. The same long-suffering was evident in the days of Noah. Back in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 we read, who at one time were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, in which few, that is 8 souls, were saved by the water. He was long-suffering. He waited 120 years, giving those people an opportunity to repent, but they wouldn't do it. And now we see it again. This is God's grace period. We are living in God's hour of grace. He's delaying, sending His Son. He's waiting patiently. Maybe He's waiting for somebody here tonight to acknowledge their sin and receive the Savior. Only God knows how long the waiting will last. It could terminate tonight. Jesus Christ could return tonight. And then you will have had your last opportunity to trust Christ. Don't delay. You could be too late. And Christian, don't ever stop praying and witnessing to the lost you long to see come to know Christ. What a wonderful promise. No one will spend eternity in hell because God wills it. He is not willing, He does not desire anyone to perish. What a beautiful statement. I'm so glad God put that in the Word. As far as I'm concerned, it takes care of the extreme Calvinists who believe that God, you know, predestines arbitrarily some people to hell. God doesn't want everybody, anybody to be lost. He is not willing that anyone should perish. It's only our own stubborn wills that can keep us out of heaven. And we need to pray that every satanic obstacle will be destroyed and these loved ones will respond to the conviction of the Spirit and be saved. Don't ever stop praying for them. Don't ever stop graciously sharing with them God's love and mercy and long-suffering. If there are some here tonight without Jesus Christ, why not take advantage of God's grace? This hour of grace, where He delays just a little longer sending His Son, maybe so you could trust Him as your Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. How we ask You that it will work in our hearts and encourage us as Christians and convict those who may never yet have put their personal faith in Jesus Christ. We ask it in His precious name. Amen.